So we decided to do Mormonism in two parts. One, last week we dealt with the history of the movement, and this week we're going to deal with some of their doctrines. Now I turn to this passage in 2 Peter to begin tonight, because really when you understand that the scriptures are written by holy men, moved of God, what we studied last week refutes Mormonism. They were anything but holy men. They were whoremongers, using the scriptural language to describe them, murderers, deceitful men, liars, swindlers. They're everything but holy men. Now, we don't have time to go back through their history tonight. The first two pages deals with just a brief synopsis of that history. If you wanted to read in more detail, you could do so by looking at the book on the cults by Josh McDowell and Stewart, or by looking at the book here by, what's the guy's name, Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cults. You'll have a number of pages. You have 60 pages on Mormonism, and maybe 10, 15 of those pages just deals with the history. That'll be where you can get your hands on the history in a brief fashion to understand it. There's also a book called No Man Knows My History by a woman by the name of Fawn Brody. She is from Utah, and she wrote a biography on Joseph Smith. One of the last things he said before he was put to death was that no man knows my history. Well, she decided to write on his history. In 1940, I think, more 45, she produced this book, and one of the things she documents is his 48 wives that he took in a period of 8, maybe 9 years. Of those wives, we noted last week, 7 out of the 10, first 10, were already married when he took them. I think 11 out of the 48 were already married. It was not just that he took to himself more than one wife. He took other men's wives. He was an adulterer, and that was just some of the wickedness that was found in his life. These things could also be documented in the life of Brigham Young. Well, would God then give this kind of a man scripture? Would he then give him his special revelation that has been hid ever since the days of the apostle, so that Joseph Smith could say that everyone from the days of the apostle till Joseph Smith, everyone, did not have Christianity? It was hidden in the earth until he received from Moroni these special plates, and he received the glasses, as it were, the Urim and Thummim, to understand the plates. Until that time, everyone was in deception. And God gave them, according to Joseph Smith, this revelation. Well, if that's the case, you expect to find a holy man. When you study his life, you find anything but holiness. You find, as I say, a con man, a deceitful man, a whoremonger, and even, you study it out, you'll find that he ordered the execution of murders, as Brigham Young also did in their day. Now, what is found in these books that are written? The Book of Mormon, as we said last week, supposedly deals with a history of those who came to North America, some directly from Babylon to North America, come from supposedly Jerusalem to North America, and that this history is recounted for us in these plates called the Book of Mormon. These people were destroyed by the Indians of this country, and having been destroyed, the whole history was recorded on plates that Joseph Smith translated from Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. The man who wrote down the translation never saw the plates. He was on one side of the curtain. Joseph Smith was on the other side of the curtain. Never mind that there's no such thing as Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. There's no such thing as a history concerning these people who supposedly lived on this earth in this country. That's the Book of Mormon. Pearl of Great Price contains the Book of Moses, altering the first 6 chapters of Genesis, the Book of Abraham, then the life of Joseph Smith. And this is where he talks about how he met with the angel Moroni, how he supposedly met with the father and son, and how they conferred upon him great blessing, the priesthood. John the Baptist came to him and met with him. He waxes eloquent. Doctrine and Covenants is the 138 revelations that he supposedly received during the time that he was the prophet before his death. And then you have other works that are authoritative that interpret these works. But if a Mormon missionary comes to you, to your house, to your door, he's going to have with him, besides the book, the King James Bible, which he says is inspired, he's going to have these other three works as well: the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants. So what I have given you tonight, for the most part, are from those three works. If you're going to deal with them, they're going to have their hands on these works, and you can then prove, you can document what they believe from them. Now, that doesn't mean that everything they believe comes from those three works. In fact, some of the things they believe today contradict those works. Sandra Tanner, that big volume there that I showed you last week, shows the conflicts between what they said in the early days and what they say now, the conflicts in editions of the Book of Mormon. She documents all of that. Well, I don't have time tonight to try to go through all the documents that have been written, all the funny things that they have said, crazy things they have said. Tonight I just wanted to look at what's in these three books, for the most part, and see what they say about orthodoxy. Now, we're not going to spend time trying to refute everything they say. In the first week that we gathered together, I gave you a sheet with some doctrine on the Trinity, doctrine on salvation by grace, doctrine concerning inspiration, and those things refute Mormonism, as they do the Jehovah's Witness and others. We'll look at some special areas, perhaps, tonight, but for the most part, we're not going back over this sheet, all right? If we did, we'd never get through. I want to show you where they disagree with what the Scripture says, with what you know to be orthodoxy, so that you know what they say. And then the best line of offense against them is the Scripture itself. All right, we're turning then to the page that deals with the fallacies in the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants. It is the second page under authority. And let me just list for you, first of all, that these three works are inspired. That is, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants. Then you expect, when you read them, to find a book written by God with no contradictions, no contradictions with the King James Bible, because that also is authoritative, no contradiction with history, no contradiction in itself. And you don't find that at all. You find the attempt of a man who, well, he was a clown, if you want to say in a polite way. As I say, he was a deceiver and a con man. Let's look at just some of the fallacies in the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, very quickly. Historical inaccuracies. The Book of Mormon refers to Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. That's what the Book of Mormon was supposedly in originally. There's no such language. But it sounds good, does it not? In the Book of Mormon, Nephi 4:9 refers to a steel sword in 600 B.C. Steel was not invented yet. You have a steel bowl referred to in 600 B.C. In the Book of Ether, 12:30, it mentions that the brother of Jared moved Mount Zeran by his faith. You remember that promise our Lord says, if you have faith, granted a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, up and be moved? Well, this man did it, supposedly. He moved Mount Zeran with his faith. Temple was supposed to be built in Independence, Missouri. In fact, it was built in Utah. The seat of Joseph Smith was to remain in Nauvoo House forever. The people left Nauvoo under Brigham Young in 1846. It says in Alma 3, verses 6 to 7 and verse 9 that the Lamanites' skin turned dark, supposedly the American Indian. It also forbids interracial marriage in the same book. But it has the Lamanites as being American Indians. These are the ones that destroyed the Nephites who came from Jerusalem, supposedly. And then it says that Cain's skin was black, which again is nowhere found in Scripture. What about this early American history? The Smithsonian Institute looked into it. They've looked at the archaeology behind it. If you want to read the long statement by them, you can read it in Kingdom of the Cults, page 184 and 185. Smithsonian Institute denies that the items mentioned here in America at that time, it denies it all. It says there's no archaeological support for the Book of Mormon at all. None whatsoever. That's just a brief statement. Their statement actually covers two pages where they go point by point through some of the claims in the Book of Mormon and actually refute it. Not only that, there are contradictions between the King James Bible that we believe to be inspired and their other books. For instance, in Alma 7, verses 9 and 10, they say Christ will be born in Jerusalem, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. Born in Jerusalem. When I asked the Mormon missionaries who came to my home, and we talked for 4 hours that day, I asked them about that. And one of the fellows said, well, you know, everybody doesn't know where Bethlehem is, but they know where Jerusalem is. So Bethlehem's like a suburb of Jerusalem, and that's why it says Jerusalem. I said, well, wouldn't you know where the most famous king in your history was born? He said, of course. I said, well, where was David born? I said, it was Bethlehem. Everybody in Israel knew where Bethlehem was. Well, went on to the next point. They said that when Christ was crucified, in the Book of Mormon, it says darkness would cover the earth for 3 days. 3 days. How do you refute that? It's so crazy. It's not hard to refute. The Bible is very clear. And I give you the verses where it says darkness covered the earth for 3 hours. It has believers being called Christians in 73 B.C., before Christ was born. And yet we know in Acts 11:26 they were first called Christians in Antioch. In Nephi, cleared Nephi 20, verses 20 to 23, refers a quote to Moses. And this very quote are actually the words of Peter in Acts chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, as Peter is quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. Nephi 2, verses 5 to 8, refers to the river Laman emptying in the Red Sea in 600 B.C. There's no such river on the west side of the Red Sea. And yet we do have a lot of verses in Scripture that condemns the additions to Scripture. Certainly these would fit that condemnation. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, we noted before, God says, you add to my word, you're going to be proved a liar. Well, this book is full of lies in the Book of Mormon because it contradicts God's word. There are also plagiarisms in the book. Nephi 1 takes place supposedly 600 years before Christ, and yet it quotes from the New Testament King James. Hard to do. Have to be inspired to do that. So you have Nephi 4:13 quoted from John 11:50, Nephi 10 verses 8 to 10 quoting from John chapter 1 and these other passages as well. There are 298 occurrences of plagiarism in this book. Mormon contradictions, for instance, in the Book of Mormon, plagiarism is condemned. When you come to the other book that was written by Joseph Smith, the 138 Revelations, in chapter 132, polygamy is condoned. In fact, it's said to be an everlasting covenant in that passage. So polygamy is an everlasting covenant. Yet, at the end of the book, polygamy is stopped. Why was it stopped? Well, the United States government didn't like polygamy, and they were going to come down on them, so the president then added a few statements to the Doctrine of Covenant saying that he has now a revelation saying polygamy ought to stop. So the everlasting covenant was done away with. Didn't last very long, just a few years. The Book of Mormon on authority, it says that the Book of Mormon is inspired even though you have crystal ball superstition in Nephi chapter 16. And Nephi chapter 19 even claims inaccuracies in Revelation. And yet at the same time, they tell you the Book of Mormon is authoritative. You find that in 2 Nephi. You find that in Pearl of Great Price. And you find it by Talmage in his Articles of Faith, Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. All these books are authoritative. And yet they're full of inaccuracies, both with history and with what we know to be Scripture. What do they say about God? Well, strange things. And you'll find contradictions in their very works. One time they'll say there's one God, another time they say there's many gods. Basically what is taught now in Mormonism is that there are many gods and you can become a god. So this is what's called polytheism, more than one god. The Father became a god, Jesus Christ became a god, you can become a god. All right? And so you have some of the statements that I've given you from the Doctrine of Covenants and Book of Mormons. For instance, Doctrine of Covenants, page 130, verse 22, chapter 130, verse 22 says, God has flesh and bones. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Spirit has not flesh and bones, but is a personage of the Spirit. That's a direct quote from the Doctrine and Covenants. Men can become gods. Men can become gods. Verse 20 of chapter 132, Doctrine and Covenants. Then they shall be gods because they have no end. Later on in that same verse it says, then they shall be gods because they have all power and angels are subject unto them. Here are men who become gods. There are many gods. This contradicts, as I said, the Book of Mormon. Alma, chapter 11, verse 21-29 says there's only one God. But they say there are many gods. Our catechism has it right. The question and answer, there is but one God in three persons. Brigham Young equates the Father with Adam and says that Adam begat Christ. Now, in Brigham Young's statements, you have J.D. afterwards. That's his Journal of Discourses, all right? Brigham Young did not write the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of Covenants, but he had these Journal of Discourses. He reigned over Mormonism for a long time. After Joseph Smith died, he took what was remaining of Mormonism, moved them out to Utah, and there he reigned as king. And he had a lot of writings and sayings, and among those he said that the Father was one with Adam and that Adam begat Christ. Another leader after him said that Jesus Christ is the Father and Son. Joseph Smith, quoted by Lorenzo Smith, said, "As God is, as man is, God was, and as God is, man may become." And that's a good summarization of what they believe concerning your ability to become God. In the beginning, according to Journal of Discourses, chapter 6, verse 5, in the beginning, God's called the council of gods to populate the world. Now, we're going to get to this again in a moment, but they do believe that you existed before you came to this earth. You were pre-existent, all right? And we'll get to that in just a moment. What do they say about Christ? Very confusing statements. They confuse Christ with the Father. They say that Christ is the Father and the Son. Christ is the Father and the Son, not making a distinction between the Father and the Son. Quoting from the book of Ether, "I am Jesus Christ, I am the Father and the Son." Now there is one God, but there's not a confusion in the Scripture of the persons of the Godhead. Jesus Christ cannot be the Father and the Son at the same time. There are two persons in the Godhead. And they confuse this in many of these statements here. Later on, they say in Mosiah, "And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God, and having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son." Utter nonsense. And yet this is what is taken for revelation concerning the Trinity. You have Christ appearing on earth in this country, A.D. 34, after his resurrection. He appeared to the Nephites, supposedly. Christ also appeared to the brother of Jared. You have a picture here where he sees the finger of Christ, supposedly. Christ in Doctrine of Covenants was said to be a pre-existent spirit. He became a man, then he became a God after that. You were a pre-existent spirit. You are now a man. You can become a God. And this is what their teaching holds. He was a pre-existent spirit, spoken of in Doctrine of Covenants. Also, some very vile statements by Brigham Young. He taught that Christ was a polygamist who married Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene. The wedding of Cana was one of his marriages. Utter blasphemy by these leaders of Mormonism. The Journal of Discourses would be harder for you to put your hands on. This pamphlet that I said last week by John L. Smith, who was a descendant of, I think it was, what did I say, Joseph Smith, missionary to the Mormons. He has photographs of the very passages in the Journal of Discourses so that you can read for yourself and see. These statements about the plurality of marriage of Christ and some of these other statements, that Christ was conceived by a union between Mary and the Father. The depravity of these men's minds was right in the gutter. And so these are some of the statements they make about our Christ. The doctrine of salvation, man's beginning, Pearl of Great Price, Abraham chapter 3, verses 22 to 28, man was procreated before the world. Satan fell through his anger. You existed there, Christ existed there, and from that existence, Satan fell because he got angry with Christ. Let me read to you from Abraham chapter 3, verse 22. "Now the Lord has shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was. And among all these there were many of the noble and great ones. And God saw these souls that they were good. And he stood in the midst of them and he said, These I will make my rulers. For he stood among those that were spirits. And he saw that they were good. And he said unto me, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou wast born." Then later on, Abraham chapter 3,
They who keep not their first estate shall be added upon, and they who kept not their first estate shall have not glory in the same kingdom with those who keep their first estate. And they who keep their second estate shall have glory added upon their heads forever and ever. And the Lord said, Whom shall I send? And one answered like unto the Son of Man, Here I am, send me. And another answered and said, Here I am, send me. And the Lord said, I will send the first. And the second was angry and kept not his first estate. And at that day many followed after him. That's Satan's fall. So if you're wondering when Satan fell, now you know. For I, the Lord God, created all things of which I have spoken spiritually before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. So everything was created spiritual first and then natural. Doctrine and Covenants 93, verse 38. Every spirit of man was innocent in the beginning, and God, having redeemed man from the fall, man became again in their infant state innocent before God. So you have then this idea that man existed before he came into this world, and that even God himself was a man at one time who existed. Christ was a man, was existed beforehand, became a man, and was made God. All right, man's sin. They say that it was necessary for Adam to sin, the necessity of Adam's sin, if man was to have joy. In 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 25, Adam fell that man might be, and men are that they might have joy. So Adam, it was necessary for him to sin in order that men might exist and have joy. It was necessary for man to have sin, the joy and redemption. That's found in Moses as well. Adam's sin is not imputed to his race. Blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression my eyes were opened. And in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God. This is Adam speaking in the garden. Little children are whole, for they are not capable of committing sin. Therefore the curse of Adam is taken from them in me, and it hath no power over them. The law of circumcision is done away in me. Right, the curse of Adam, the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam is done away. Children come into this earth without any sin. They never saw my daughter act before. What did David say, Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me, I was shapen in iniquity. He wasn't talking about anything other than the substance of which he was made. He was formed in sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says we're all by children of wrath by nature. By nature we're children of wrath, even as others. Our nature is. Psalm 58 says that when we had opportunity, when we came out of the womb, first opportunity we did that was wrong. We were estranged from the womb. Quite different than what is said here. Moroni says little children are in Christ and have no sin, nor are they sinners. Doctrine of Covenant says little children have no sin, cannot be tempted by Satan until the age of accountability. And then the Doctrine of Covenant says that children should be baptized at the age of 8, meaning that they have come to the age of accountability. So before the age of 8, children have no sin. When they become 8 years old, then it's necessary to be baptized. Why must they be baptized? Because baptism is essential for salvation. All right? We go on a little bit further. The sinner's salvation, next page. Pearl of great price, Articles of Faith, says there are 4 essentials to salvation. Faith, repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands. Faith, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. I've quoted then the many statements that they have in the Doctrine of Covenants, Book of Mormon, saying that it's necessary for salvation that you be baptized. Doctrine of Covenants says that. Book of Mormon says baptism brings remission of sins. Doctrine of Covenant says baptism brings remission of sins. Alma says you must now prepare to meet God, that all men are not going to be saved. It's through baptism, which is an essential for salvation, that you are brought into the kingdom. And then there's the mention in Doctrine of Covenants of baptism for the dead. We said there's this long period of time where nobody knew the truth because Joseph Smith hadn't yet received the plates. What do you do for them? You get baptized for them. And God allows that. When we were visiting the temple, it was being where it was going to be consecrated later, and they allow Gentiles such as myself to go into it before it's consecrated. Craig went into it. The largest room in the temple was the locker room where you change your clothes for your baptisms. It was the largest room. They got records and files of people where they get baptized for the dead, because baptism is essential for salvation. Now, it's interesting, most of the cults go wrong there. Romanism is wrong there. Are they not? Church of Christ is wrong there. They're wrong there. Let me just give you a few verses to think on along this line, because I don't have many of them listed here in the thing I gave out the first night. First of all, the Scripture contrasts salvation by works and grace. Baptism is a work you do. Either it's of grace or of works. First of all, the Scripture says in Romans 11, verse 5 to 6, election is of grace. God chose you, not because of what you did or would do, it's of grace. And that statement by Paul contrasts grace with works. All right? Secondly, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, your calling is of grace. Your calling is of grace. And again, Paul contrasts grace in your calling and works. All right? Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, you're justified by grace. You go back into Romans chapter 4, the first half a dozen verses there. Paul again contrasts your justification, the imputing of righteousness, grace, with man's works. It's one or the other. All right? You go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works. Salvation is of grace, not of works. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. They say, there it is, baptism. Washing of regeneration. Well, if that were true, that contradicts the first part of the verse. He said, not by works of righteousness. Is not baptism a work of righteousness? It is. Paul said, it's not by works of righteousness. What's the washing of regeneration? The washing has to do, is a picture of the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost when he comes and causes you to be born from above. And so it says the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not baptism. Paul said it's not by works of righteousness. It's of grace that you're saved. And you put any work there, whether it be baptism or Lord's table or walking the aisle or anything else that you do in that equation, and you're wrong. It's of grace, or it's not salvation. Now turn, if you would, just for a moment, and you'll see this worked out in 1 Corinthians. Very interesting passage from this great preacher of the gospel, the Apostle Paul. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, if baptism is essential for salvation, I would like you to explain that verse to me. Paul is thanking God he didn't baptize him. If baptism is essential for salvation, then Paul is saying, I thank God I left you damned. Did you read on? He says, lest any of you should say that I baptized with my own hand, I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right, if baptism is essential for salvation, you explain to me verse 17, please. You can't do it. Baptism was not essential for salvation in Paul's mind. It was a work of man, and you're saved by grace. The statements that link baptism with your faith are those statements that show your profession of faith publicly before men through baptism. So if a man is ashamed of Christ publicly, our Lord says he'll be publicly ashamed of your heaven. Yes, you should be baptized if you're saved. Why? It's publicly proclaiming what has happened to you. But that public proclamation does not save you. Thief on the cross confessed Christ there, died, and went to be with our Lord. He was not baptized. He was not baptized. Salvation is of grace. And you can use some of those verses. Perhaps we'll look at some other verses when we deal with some of these other men. They don't try to hang this teaching of salvation by baptism on anything in the King James Bible. These Book of Mormons make it up themselves. And if you know some of these statements on grace, and have noted the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think you'll be well armed to deal with their statement that baptism saves you. Justification by faith in Doctrine of Covenants, chapter 132, verses 36 through 37, talks about polygamy receiving imputed righteousness. Talmadge, in his Articles of Faith, said that justification by faith, that doctrine, is an evil influence. It's an evil influence. Here's something interesting that they try to distance themselves from today, and that is the blood atonement that they teach by killing people. You can atone, believe it or not, for your own sins if your blood is shed. And this was taught. They had actually a group, you may rock this in the margin, called the Danites. You remember Dan was the tribe where it was talked about the biting of the horse's heel, where there was a group of Mormons called the Danites. They were like the CIA, except that they were not just spies. They were authorized to execute vengeance for the Mormons, to put to death. I mentioned to you the Mountain Meadow Massacre by John Lee. John Lee killed over 100 people in Mountain Meadow under the instructions of Brigham Young. He couldn't be brought to trial for 20 years because Brigham Young owned the judges in that part of the United States. Later, when he was brought to trial and was convicted and confessed his sin of murdering these people, he also said he did it under the instructions of Brigham Young. He was part of the Danites. Let me just read a couple statements. Brigham Young in Journal of Discourse says this: "Now, take a person in this congregation who has knowledge with regard to his being saved in the kingdom of God and our Father, and being exalted, one who knows and understands the principle of eternal life, and suppose that he is overtaken with a fault, that he has committed a sin, that he knows will deprive him of the exaltation which he desires, and that he cannot attain to it without the shedding of his blood, and also knows that by having his blood shed he will atone for that sin, and be saved and exalted with God's. Or there is a man or woman in this house, but that would say, 'Shed my blood that I may be saved and exalted with the gods.' Will you love your brother or sister likewise when they have committed a sin that cannot be atoned for without the shedding of their blood? Will you love that man or woman enough to shed their blood?" Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses. Joseph Fielding, one of the presidents of the 12 apostles, that's the position that Joseph Smith held and then Brigham Young held. Others have held since then. He says this: "Man may commit certain grievous sins that will place him beyond the reach of the atoning blood of Christ. If then he would be saved, he must make sacrifice of his own life to atone for that sin. For the blood of Christ alone, under certain circumstances, will not prevail." This is written in Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 134. And I believe the picture of it's here in this little pamphlet. Shedding of blood. John Amundsen, you note the point 5 there, called The Secret History. I mentioned that book to you last week. Amundsen went and lived with Brigham Young. He was from Sweden. He heard about this great kingdom on earth. He became a convert to Mormonism, came to the United States, went to Utah, lived among the Mormons, and then tried everything he could to get away. And he recounts, page 148 of his book, 143, the testimony of these Danites and some of those who were involved giving sworn testimony before men, what went on in their meetings, what they were ordained to do. And 5 or 6 pages there, he talks about the murders that they committed from a man who was there at the time, John Amundsen. Sanctification, well, in that doctrine, they teach that the spiritual gift of revelation is present today. Immorality and polygamy in Doctrine of Covenants is called an eternal covenant. Joseph Smith, as I said, had 48 wives. That's documented by Fawn Brody in her book, No Man Knows My History. And I've already given you some of the stats concerning that, that there was not only 5 pairs of sisters who were married to Joseph Smith, there was also a mother and daughter married to him. 11 of these wives were already married at the time that he took them. He was an utter reprobate. What does the Scripture say? Well, you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's condemnation in that very regard. Let's just turn there for one quick moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Now, polygamy was a part of their everyday life, from the leadership on down, full of immorality. It's one of the reasons we gave last week why Joseph Smith had to keep moving in the United States, because everywhere he went, his character was so wicked that the people wouldn't put up with it. Finally, they met him, imprisoned him, and then a mob, 200 men, came and took him out of the prison, put him to death. Brigham Young, the only way he could keep his people together and without reproach, took him out to Utah where nobody lived at the time. And polygamy thrived there. And it was only around the year 1900 that the next president at that time, because the United States was going to come down on them, that they decided then they would stop polygamy. And the rumor has it the polygamy still goes on out there. I'm sure our United States government could care less in our day, because it's become as immoral as Joseph Smith and his boys. What about the future? What about the future? Well, they have the degrees of bliss that they call the telestial kingdom, terrestrial kingdom, and celestial kingdom. I'm going to the first one mentioned there, according to them. That's reserved for sinners and unbelievers. And that's the one I want to get into. I don't want to be where Joseph Smith is, I can tell you that. The next one is for unbelievers, but are good men. I wouldn't be considered a good man, but that's supposedly the place where the sun visits. And the celestial kingdom is for Mormons. There are 3 degrees visited by the Father and the Son. And if you work hard enough, you can get in. You ladies have to be entered in by your husbands. This is one of the ways you kept the plurality of your wives in place. You had to answer to your husband if you're going to get into the kingdom. You were kept under the thumb that way. And so you have these 3 degrees of the kingdom. It's interesting that everyone goes to one of these areas of the kingdom, yet they talk about earlier in that same Doctrine of Covenants about a real hell. They speak of a real hell in chapter 29, but when you come to chapter 76, everybody's going to the telestial, terrestrial, or celestial kingdom. Now, almost all the cults, including Romanism, deals with hell and perverts the doctrine, somehow making it less final, somehow taking away the pain, the sting, the reproach that is thrown upon those who would believe in a real hell. Mormonism does the same thing. 3 levels of a kingdom. Jehovah's Witness, they get away from the idea of hell. Everybody's annihilated. Romanism says you go to purgatory till your sins are purged. There's always a corruption on that doctrine. And this is no exception here. They also have Doctrine of Covenants in that same chapter, chapter 29, a description of a premillennial reign. Don't get your hopes up with that, because the reign has to do with the Mormons conquering the world. And if you're not one of them, you're going to be one of the enemies they fight with. Now, these are the strange things that are held forth in Scripture. And as I say, when you know what the Scripture says, it's not hard to refute what's going on here. If you know what the Scripture says in the Trinity, the person of Christ, salvation by grace, what the Bible says about hell, what the Bible says about the future, it's not hard to deal with this. But God's people today are woefully ignorant about Scripture. And when the cults come around twisting Scripture, quoting a verse out of context, they have a hard time dealing with it. This is Mormonism. It is heresy. If you're a good Mormon, you will definitely go to hell believing this. But Mormons today want to stay away from 2 things, the very 2 things that we've looked at. They want to stay away from their history. And believe it or not, they don't want to talk much to you about their doctrine either. Now, if you want to join them, you want to be a part of their club, that's one thing. But much of their doctrine and their history, they try to shy away from. Any questions? I stated last week that there is a video out called The God Makers, made by former Mormons. I was just looking at a list of Christian videos And actually, I'm wrong. There's not only one, there's three videos now by the same group refuting Mormonism. Ex-Mormons, been converted, from the inside, taking a look at what's going on present day there in Utah. The only reason I haven't used more material from them is because it's hard for you to prove the statements they make just on what they say. What I have given you tonight, for the most part, comes from the very books that we carried to your doorstep, from the very books a Mormon would have in his home. But as to what's really believed, what their mentality is, these videos deal with that. And in the videos, some of the things they show, one of the big promotions of Mormonism today is that they're pro-family, you know, pro-morality and all of that. And yet divorce rate there is one of the highest in the nation. Teen suicide, one of the highest in the nation. When you put a young person in this kind of environment where he's to excel, and there's no blood atonement for guilt, for sin, it has a devastating effect upon a young person. And so they have their all these societal problems when you have Mormonism together in a place where they run the show. Now, the Mormons you meet in your neighborhood, because they're under the spotlight, may have to clean up their act and live exemplary lives. You go to Utah, that's not the case. And so you find there that they don't have as good, perhaps, of a society as we might have and enjoy here in Greenville. These videos deal with that. They go into some of the documentations, and that they show how that Mormonism has ripped up homes. One person becomes a believer, a true believer, and the Mormons, their hierarchy, cuts that person off. Divorce ensues. The children are split between parents, all because the Mormon hierarchy steps in. The videos go over that. So if you want to do more reading, see the videos. If you don't like to read, Paul. They have secret formulas, if that's what you mean. They're a lot like the Masonic order in that they have secret handshakes. They have different degrees in their order, and some have compared the Masonic order with this movement. I think I mentioned last week there was a Mormon that was converted. He began speaking against Mormonism. I think he might have been a Southern Baptist church. Someone came up and said, well, you know, the things you're talking about, all these secret handshakes and all these degrees and all this, it sounds just like the Masonic order. And so he went and did some study on it. Sure enough, it was. Joseph Smith really probably didn't originate much of anything at all. As we said, his Book of Mormon was probably taken from another book by a man named Solomon Spaulding, who wrote some romantic novels about the scripture and whatever. And his novels came up missing one day, and he recognized those novels in the Book of Mormon. I think you could probably find the same excuse or give the same excuse for where they got their degrees of hierarchy from the Masonic order and some of their secret handshakes. There's a great parallel there, but we don't have time to go into that.